Thank you for choosing this resource by Creflo and Taffy Dollar. Our goal is to provide an understanding of God's grace and empower change. Now listen to the gospel taught with simplicity and understanding, and watch it change your life.
Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to minister to these, your precious sheep. Thank you, Lord, that revelation knowledge will flow freely, uninterrupted and unhindered by any satanic or demonic force. And Father, I pray that you will speak through my vocal cords and think through my mind. None of me and all of you. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Come on, let's give the Lord a big hand clap of praise. He's worthy to be praised. Amen. And you may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you're going to use them a lot tonight, all right? We're going to talk about how to rightly divide the word of truth. And, you know, I'm sure you and I have all met people who said, well, I don't need to go to school. I don't need to know none. I mean, the Bible can be read and I can read so I can do it. And I tell you, that's gotten us in a whole lot of trouble. Now, I want to start off with the two questions that or the three questions I started off with on Sunday. And they were this. Number one, are we to preach the whole Bible? Or are we to preach Jesus through the whole Bible? Number two, are we to preach everything that we read? Or are we called to preach the gospel of Christ? And number three, knowing that we've learned a whole lot from the old covenant. The Bible even says those things that were written before time were written for our learning so that we through them might learn and understand some things. And yet the third question is, as we preach, are we called to preach as if we're still under the old covenant? Now, think about these three questions here. I did not give the answer on Sunday, but I will now. We have been called to preach Jesus through the whole Bible. Jesus is throughout the entire Bible. The old covenant is types, images, and shadows. Okay? And we've been called to preach the gospel of Christ and not just everything that we read. And then finally, we are not supposed to preach as if the covenant, the old covenant, is still alive and meant for us to live under today. Now, I want to start something here tonight, and I need you thinking. I need you to think about some things. If we ask people to deal with their sin, and if they don't deal with it, if we say to people, you need to deal with your sin, and if you don't do it, then God's going to punish you. You need to deal with your sins, and if you don't deal with it, God's going to punish you. Well, first of all, by saying that, or if I were to preach that, I would immediately take you back under the operations of the old covenant. Because under the operations of the old covenant, punishment came as a result of people not dealing with their sin. But now here's another thing I want you to think of. For me to ask you to deal with your sins, We already know where that's going. They couldn't deal with their sins in the old covenant. That's why Jesus had to come. If everybody could deal with their sins in the old covenant, you would not have needed a savior. But obviously, they could not deal with their sins. And so the perfect, flawless champion, Jesus, had to come. And Jesus came and he dealt with the sins of men. So we were not able to deal with our sins, and that's why Jesus had to come. Now, I want you to just take that little illustration right there, the fact that, a preacher comes to you and say, you deal with your sin or you're going to be punished. Now, have you heard that preach since you've been alive somewhere? You have, right? Now, let's look at what it also says in the old covenant, but I want to do this by scripture. Go to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. Now let's look at something else besides this. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7. Now, read verse, you'll be very familiar with this when you read it. Look at verse 7. Read verse 7 out loud. Ready? Read. Keeping mercy for 1,000, giving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Are you familiar with the old covenant saying that God's not going to forget about your sins, at least for the third or the fourth generation? That's pretty rough, right? The old covenant says not only will God not forget about your sin, but he's going to remember your sins all the way to the third and the fourth generation. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Exodus 20 and verse 5. Now, it's one thing for us to quote what we hear people say, but I'm showing you where this stuff is coming from, so we'll know how to deal with it. Verse 5 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." So right here, he says, you know, whatever sin you got in your life, God says what's going to happen is that sin is going to become generational. And that's where you get the generational curse from. And then that sin is going to visit down to the third, even to the fourth generation. How many of you have heard that before? All right, let's look at one more. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. This is a tedious study, but this is the only way that I know to convince you that what we've gotten over the years was wrong. Numbers 14 verse 18. "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercies, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the what? The fourth generation." And so now all of what we see here in the old covenant is everything that happened before Jesus went to the cross. I said to you Sunday, when Jesus went to the cross, everything changed. And so right here he is saying, God is not going to forget your sin, and he's going to remember it all the way down to the third and fourth generation. And there are some Christians who even go to meetings to try to get the generational curse removed. And there are some people who prophesy and say, some of y'all need the generational curse moved. And we sit up there and say, yes, amen, amen. And their whole ministries built on removing the curse from the third and fourth generation. Let me let you in on something. Jesus already took care of all that. All right, now let's look at it now. Let's look at after the cross. What we just read was him saying, I am not going to forget about the sins you committed. So whatever sin you committed is going to go all the way down to your children, to the third and fourth generation. That was before Jesus went on the cross. Now, let's examine and see what he said after he went to the cross. Now, notice again, in these scriptures, he says he will remember these sins all the way down to the third and fourth generation. He will remember these sins all the way down to the third and fourth generation. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Glory be to God. I tell you what, boy, I had an exciting time. And about an hour and a half ago, I got a yard full of policemen trying to find some guys that stole something. And they hid in my barn. That ain't nothing but a distraction, but I knew what I had to preach here tonight. Now, if you were the devil, wouldn't you try to shut me up from saying any more than what I said on Sunday? Amen. I got an interesting life. I guarantee you that, man. Amen. Oh, my goodness. Well, if I had a reality show, it would be a major hit.
missed, but
yeah. Yeah, but I never wouldn't do it, though. Verse 12. Now watch this. Read out loud with me. Verse 12. Ready to read. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So what is the deal after Jesus went to the cross concerning your sins and iniquities? So will they go to the third and fourth generation?
No.
Is he remembering your sins all the way down to your children and to your children and children? Is he remembering? That was before the cross, right? But after the cross, what's the verdict? He will remember it no more. Somebody needs to do something. Because if you live your life thinking that Jesus remembered, you're going to take what you did and put it on your children and then off your children, on your grandchildren and off them. You need to thank God. He says, I will remember it no more. That's after the cross, post-cross. All right, now, look at another verse, Hebrews chapter 10, 17. Hebrews 10, 17. You know, we're establishing it out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. And then we're going to settle this. And then for a homework assignment, I want you to go and look at Christian television, and I guarantee you, you'll hear somebody talking about this. You'll hear them preaching it. Hebrews 10, 17. Read it out loud with me. Ready to read. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You don't even want to talk to God about what you did last week. It's not that he's absent-minded, and it's not that he doesn't have knowledge of what you did last week. He has chosen.
Mm-hmm. Hallelujah.
Because of the blood of Jesus to remember it, what? No more.
Praise.
So now what are you to do when a preacher starts preaching the generation curse to you? Vic said, get up and leave. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And yet I am telling you that over 90% of the church, they are still operating pre-cross as if Jesus had never died and shed his blood. I said to you Sunday, it's like using a credit card where the account number is invalid. And you're trying to figure out why you can't make no purchases. Same thing. You're operating in a system pre-cross that is an invalid system for you who live post-cross. You're going to have to come on the other side of the cross where Jesus has died and shed his blood, and he has prepared for you a card with a valid number. Now when you make purchases, everything will go through. Are you listening to me? All right, now, let's take this a step further. So the difference between the old and the new covenants, they're not minor differences. Have you noticed it? They're major, Brother Rick. They're major. These are major differences here. And we need to take note of that now. So let's study the Bible and let's interpret everything in the light of the finished works of Jesus Christ. As I study the Bible, I've got to look at everything in the light of the finished works of Jesus Christ. I got to look at prayer in the light of the finished works of Jesus Christ. I got to look at, you know, what they say about catastrophes in the light of the finished works of Jesus Christ. I got to look at healing in the light of the finished works of Jesus Christ. I got to look at giving in the light of the finished works of Jesus Christ. I've got to look at everything knowing that Jesus went to the cross, died, and he shed his blood for me. Amen. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15. Let's pick up there and look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at verse 15. I want to look at it in the King James and then the Amplified. So if we see this major difference just by understanding the finished works of Jesus and just by understanding that what was so before Jesus went to the cross changed after he went to the cross. to continue to operate and ignore that, it's going to just lead you down a path of deception after deception after deception. Verse 15, let's read it out loud together, the King James Bible. Ready? Read. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I don't think he just threw this in there just to fill up some space. Amen. So we're the ones who do the studying. We all should do the studying. This is what we live by. So we study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Now, here's the part that got my attention. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you can rightly divide something, you can wrongly divide it, can't you? So I'm wondering, what are the consequences? I know it's good when you rightly divide it, but what are the consequences in a person's life when they are wrongly dividing the word of truth? We got a lot of that going on. People opening the Bible up and saying stuff. And wrongly dividing it. Now, think about it. The other day, I was sitting thinking like, how did I interpret that back in the day? And I thought to rightly divide the word of truth meant that, I just want to teach it right. So that means look up the Greek and Hebrews and just kind of teach it right. No, that's not what he's talking about. In light of the finished works of Jesus Christ, pre-cross, post-cross, before the cross, after the cross, that's the place of the division right there. You remember me, maybe years ago, I said the cross is the dividing line. And what that meant was it's the dividing line between the old covenant and the new covenant. The new covenant did not start until Jesus died and shed his blood. That's when it started. When Jesus was walking on the earth, the old covenant was still valid. It did not become invalid until he shed his blood. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though it's stories about Jesus, it was written after the cross, but it's stories about his life before the cross, which meant it was going to be stories about him operating in the old covenant. And then every now and then he'd prophesy on the other side of the cross of what was to come. Now, think about it. If you don't know that, and if you don't interpret the Bible in light of that, even reading the Gospels, you're going to find some misinterpretation because you're going to see it as if it was after the cross, and it wasn't. They wrote it after the cross, but it was all concerning what happened before the cross. Just the illustration we used Sunday. The rich young ruler said, Lord, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. But after the cross in the book of Acts, that jailer who let them all out, he said, asked Paul and him, what do I do to be saved? He said, believe in Jesus.
That's right. Amen.
Same basic question, but two different answers, because on one side of the cross where the covenant was still valid, it was keep the commandments. But on the other side of the cross, after Jesus has died, it was believe in Jesus. On the one side of the cross, under the old covenant, it was always what you and I had to do first in order to enable God to be able to do what he did. So we had to be obedient in order for God to bless us. But on the other side of the cross, it was Jesus's perfect obedience to go to that cross and shed his blood. And now what he did first enabled us now to be blessed. So I'm blessed today, not because of my obedience. My obedience is important, but not as a requirement for the blessing. I am blessed today because I am obedient to trust and have faith in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Do you understand that? Now, look at this in the Amplified. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15 Amplified. Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God, approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing. That's great. Correctly analyze. So if I can analyze something in a correct way, I can analyze something incorrectly, right? Correctly analyzing and accurately dividing and rightly handling. Boy, that's powerful. And skillfully teaching the word of truth. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I believe God calls people to be anointed. But I also believe those anointed people need to sit under somebody so they can figure out how to rightly do stuff.
Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? Now, let's get into this, man. So we conclude that there is a correct way to analyze the scripture and there's an incorrect way to analyze the scripture. Oh, yeah, Lord, I'll do that. Go to Colossians 1 and verse 28. Let's look at this. Colossians 1 and verse 28. Now, this all but, made me get up running circles. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. You've got to realize people give their opinion of church things based on their experience with church. And based on their experience with their pastor and based on their experience with their ministry. But for the most part, we got a bunch of what I call cynicism. A cynic is someone that can never believe that somebody can do something right. A cynic's always believing the worst part about it. And the sad thing about a cynic, their life will always end up empty. Cynicism is the number one enemy to grace. Because you have to believe. But when you are a cynic, you don't believe nothing. You believe everybody is the same old bad you thought everybody is because of some hurt you had or some experience you had or some bad thing you went through. And then everybody's the same. You just can't believe that in this world there may be somebody that's going to do it right. Cynicism is a sad place to be. An empty life, always mad at everybody, always judging everybody, always got a problem with everybody. You know, if you got a stripper, I'd rather for the stripper to come to church than to go stripping. If you got a drug guy who's using drugs, I'd rather for the drug guy to come here than to be out there using drugs. I want everybody who got a problem here. Because if they're here, we can love them. We can pastor them. We can take care of them. So this attitude that we have church-wide about I'm a Christian and you something else. Mm-hmm. No, you something else. Let me tell you what you are. Let me tell you what you are. Self-righteous. Because you have to look at somebody else's problem and compare it with you and conclude that you better than them. That's wrong. That's right. That's the Pharisees. Pharisees did that. The Pharisees spent all their time. Look at us and look at them. We pray. We tithe. We do everything. I don't understand church folks who say they Christians. Them same church folks slander. Them same church folks, cause discord amongst the brethren, which God says he hates. Them same church folks gossip. Them same church folks when they're in the booth in the back in the corner in the dark doing what they judging you about not doing. See, a hit dog will holler the loudest. All you got to do is listen and he'll tell you he's doing the same thing that he just judged you about. There's something wrong with our character, but we keep using the name Christian. A Christian is Christ-like.
Good. Very good.
I better leave that alone. Some of y'all frowning. That's right. I want our church to be an open door for everybody who can't quite get it together. Come on in here. We'll love you, man. For everybody who done messed up night before last, come on in here so we can love you. Amen. I don't want no perfect church. You know why? Ain't no such. If you have a church that say they're a perfect church, them a bunch of hypocrites that don't know who Jesus is. Until you can figure out you need Jesus. All of us need Jesus. Not just the person you judged as needing Jesus. All of you, everybody who come to church and we read your Bible need Jesus just as much as those people who don't. We all need Jesus. Turn your neighbor and smile real big and say, Jesus is Lord. All of what I mention stems from the root of what I'm teaching you right now. An incorrect analysis of Scripture. An incorrect dividing of the word of truth. And now all of a sudden I became your opinion versus my opinion versus, well, to me, it say this. It ain't like that. He put structure on how to read this Bible and how to correctly analyze it. And if you don't consider before the cross and after the cross, then most likely you're going to end up somewhere not seeing something correctly. Have your attention. Now look at verse 28. This is so powerful. I thought about that when I read this. It just blew my mind. Now watching it, look at everything I just said to you. And then look at this. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we preach that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We preach that every man is perfect in Christ Jesus. We preach that every man is perfect in Christ Jesus. We preach that every man is perfect in Christ Jesus. The Bible is not a book that we read so it can show us how bad we are. It is a book we read so it can tell us how perfect we are in Christ Jesus despite the problems we have in ourselves. I don't think y'all hear what I'm saying. The cross of Jesus not only did something with sin, but it even did something with the sinner. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood not only did something with the sin, but it did something with the sinner. Listen to this. We are now declared righteous. Now that Jesus went to the cross, we're declared righteous. We're declared the accepted in the beloved. We're even declared a brand new creation. So if you read the Bible, here's what you're going to discover about you. You are righteous. You are the accepted in the beloved. You are a brand new creation. So not only did the blood of Jesus and the cross do something to the sin, took care of sin, but it also did something to the sinner. So you can never go around anymore and say, well, you know, we ain't nothing but sinners saved by grace. No, I've been saved. And the Bible tells me that I am a new creation. I am the accepted and the beloved. I am the righteousness of God. And I am now reading the Bible so I can find out who I am as a result of what Jesus did on that cross. Amen. We are not to study the Bible to see our errors. We are not to study the Bible to see our errors. Neither should we submit ourselves to a bunch of preaching that just tells us about our errors. Whoa. For most of us, we've spent a lot of time in church hearing about our errors. We spend a lot of time hearing the preacher tell us what's wrong with us. And this is why this is wrong with you. And you this and you this and that. You need to quit doing that. And you know better about this. And what your problem is this and da, da, da. The Bible is not supposed to be read to show you your errors. You got that? Amen. But to discover what is right with you in Christ. And like I said, and that's why you read it. I'm reading this Bible to discover what is right with me in Christ. I have to come here every time to make my mind up that I got to qualify you, not disqualify you. I got to qualify you. I got to tell you what is right with you in Christ, despite what's wrong with you in yourself. Because if you can start hearing and believing what's right with you in Christ, then that's going to fix what's wrong with you in yourself. Y'all hear what I'm saying? So it's Christ in us that enables us to live a different lifestyle. Now, I am not in any way saying don't pay attention to the old covenant. That is not what I'm saying. I am not in any way saying It's not important and it's not relevant. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That's not what I'm saying. Because you can find Jesus in every book of the Bible. And if this is a shadow and an image, then we need to pay attention to it. Excuse me. Okay. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof. It's profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be, there you go, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay. And then you're also familiar with Romans chapter 15 and 4. Picked it up. Romans 15 and 4 concerning all scripture. So we respect all scripture. We just got to rightly divide it. We respect all scripture. We just got to rightly analyze all of it. I'm not saying to ignore any of the Bible. I'm saying that when you read all of the Bible, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, let's analyze it properly in the place where it is. Okay. For whatsoever things were written for aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have earnest expectation or hope. So it's how we correctly analyze the word of God. So it's important that we let scripture interpret scripture and that we never lose sight of the time we now live in, the new covenant established by the blood of Jesus. We live in this time. The time of the new covenant established by the blood of Jesus. So you do want to spend a lot of time in the covenant that you live under the new covenant established by the blood of Jesus. And yet you don't want to ignore. I find myself wanting to teach more from the old covenant because it gives me insight of the life that I now live under the new covenant. You see. Now, here's what I want to do. There are some guidelines for interpreting scriptures. I want to take some time to explain to you hermeneutics. That is a fancy seminary term. It's not really fancy, but that's just what it is. It's a study of the principles of how to interpret the Bible. A study of certain principles of how to interpret the Bible. I was convinced at one time that maybe this should only be for preachers who are going to seminary school. And I'm thinking, no, this should be for every Christian that's reading the Bible. So I'm going to take the next several weeks and talk to you about hermeneutics. I'm going to talk to you about understanding and discovering the principles that are necessary to pick this Bible up and to properly interpret it and to understand how to correctly analyze the Bible. I figure the more of us that know how to do this, the better. Amen. Shouldn't have to wait on no preacher to tell you how. So now let's look at, I'm going to go over seven tonight, and I took some scriptures so that I could make sure you can have an understanding, give some illustrations on it so you'll know what to do. Let's put that on the screen. Let's look at number one. I don't need a definition. I just gave you that. Number one. All right. Put it on the big screen. Let scripture interpret scripture. Let scripture interpret scripture. In other words, when you read a scripture and you try to figure out what it means, you go pulling out all these books, Webster Dictionary and everything like that. The meaning of the scripture is always defined by the context of the scripture. The meaning of the scripture can be discovered in the context. So let scripture interpret scripture. Now, as an illustration, I want you to look at John chapter 12, verse 32, and then I'll back up at 31. And this is for example. This is the one I can think of that people have misinterpreted for years because they would not allow the scripture to give interpretation of the scripture. And therefore, we ran with this. Go to St. John chapter 12. And verse 32. Now, you have heard of this one now. Let me know if you have. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How many of you heard that scripture before? Wow. And am I correct in saying that you have interpreted that scripture, meaning Jesus saying, if you lift me up from the earth, then I'm going to draw or save and everybody's going to be all right. I'm going to draw all men unto me and they're going to be all right. Right. Okay, so how would we use this as an illustration to let scripture give interpretation to it? Well, first of all, respect the context. There's an immediate context that you look at, and then there's the general context. It's something about reading the scriptures before. And if you're not getting it, keep backing up. And then reading the chapter before and then go to the top, to the bottom. But we don't have to do that much even with this one. If you'll go to verse 31, back up there in verse 31. Verse 31 says, now is the, sometimes you just have to find, you know, where the sentence begins. And now is the judgment of this world. Judgment of this world. That is the subject that he's speaking of here. How do I know that? I mean, just, hopefully they're not just putting punctuations there for no reason at all. When you use punctuation marks, you're using it for a specific reason. And anytime you see a colon, That's gonna indicate that this is gonna be followed by now the judgment of this world. The subject is gonna follow by an explanation of the judgment of this world. Everybody understand that? I'm not trying to take you to English. Some of you say I hate English, Kath, but if we're gonna interpret, we gotta learn how to read too. You know what? The punctuations and stuff. All right, look at this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's part of it. Look at verse 32. Still talking about the judgment of this world. And that's a conjunction word, which means I'm going to connect this with that one judgment I just told you about Satan being cast out, because the subject is judgment. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all. Now, what's in italicized? That word men is in italicized. Now, what does that mean when you see a word in italicized? It means it did not originate. It was not there in the original language. When you see a word in your Bible in italicized, it was added by the translator. He has a privilege to do that to finish out a sentence. So in doing this, he added, I'll draw all men unto me. He is not incorrect. But he left out the understanding of the subject. All men, what? All man's judgment. Because the subject is judgment, not men. So literally what he says here, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all judgment unto me. It was a judgment on men, but it was all judgment unto me. How do I know that? Well, I just backed up and I just read the thing. The subject is judgment. You got to conclude it somewhere. So all this time, there it was in the scripture. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, get me on that cross, then I'm going to draw all of your judgment. Every judgment that was due to you, every judgment that was due to me, being on that cross, I'm going to take your judgment, your judgment, your judgment. And all of our judgment was a judgment of hell. All of our judgment was a judgment of curse. It was a judgment of sickness. He says, I'm taking everybody's judgment on me. Everybody now has been judged. What a powerful thing. The day you got saved, you experienced your judgment day. So when somebody come hollering at you talking about, oh, it's judgment day, you say, well, I ain't got nothing to be judged for but good. You know how long some of us went thinking that? Because we didn't know how to interpret it. Because we're used to lifting scripture out of context, and the very meaning of the scripture, the very interpretation of the scripture was found in the context. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Let scripture define scripture. So if you're looking at a scripture and you're not trying to figure out, well, what does this scripture mean? Let the scripture define scripture, and you'll find the definition and the interpretation within the context of that scripture. So, see, you don't need no Webster's dictionary to interpret scripture. You might need it to know what a word means. But as far as interpretation, it is right there. Most people say that, you know, the Bible is it contradicts itself. No, it doesn't. It doesn't contradict itself to somebody who knows how to read it. It contradicts religion. It contradicts what Reverend Trimble taught you 2-3 years ago because he didn't correctly analyze. Well, it just can't be that complicated. If it's that complicated, then how, you know, and we supposed to live about it. How many? Well, that's why he says he gave gifts to men. That's why I say he gave apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists. He gave those gifts to you to help you.
Amen.
He gave gifts to men. But those gifts can't help you if you don't think you need the gifts. I don't need you to be telling me I can read, too. Well, you know, I bet I can prove you can't. Now, look at number two. Put it up so everybody can see it. The second guideline for interpreting scripture, read the context. You know, I've just said that. Read the context, the full and the immediate context. Read the context, the full and the immediate context. Now, I'm going to show you what happens when you don't read the full and immediate context. Go to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 23 first. And I'll show you what we got out of verse 23 for years. And this has literally ruined some people's lives. Read the context and the full context. So now, Romans chapter 3, go there. Let's look at 23, and then we'll back up at verse 20 and see how this works. Y'all want me to stay with this series or maybe switch to something else? Because this is too wordy. I don't feel anything. I need to talk. I got to talk about Shadrach. Need Shag and Benny. Go. All right, now tell me if you've heard this before. For all have sinned. You too. For all have sinned and come shout. Short for those in Britain. And come shout of the glory of God. I can't tell you. That may be the first one I heard. And maybe, and it wasn't, and it was like, okay. I always like, well, okay, so why are you saying this to me? Are you saying this to me saying it's okay for me to just go ahead and just sin? Or are you saying this to me saying I ain't no better than you are? Are you saying this to me because you're saying, you know, we all do it, so don't you try to look, don't you judge me because we all have, that includes you. You ever thought about all of the reasons why people would say that to you? And so I never bothered to investigate. For all have sinned and come short of God. I thought it was making a statement that says we have all sinned. And who's going to argue with that? Yes, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what is that? How do you just lift that part of the scripture out with no surrounding? You just can't do that. What is that for? You know what happens? People will read into that now. And they'll start saying stuff it don't say. Well, is it true that everybody that's born on the earth was born a sinner? Yeah. Is it true that all have sinned? Yeah. Is it true that all have sinned and when they did it, they came short of the glory of God? Yeah. Okay, so what does that do for me? What does that do? Think about it. Just that scripture. What does that do for me? Condemn. I don't feel good. I am condemned. I am a dirty dog. For we all have sinned. I can see you now just drinking liquor. You know, we all have sinned. We all have sinned, and you want to hit this, bro, and come short. We all have sinned. Now you might well hit this.
What is that?
Right, you understand what I'm saying? All right, now, let's see what happens when you apply number two, when you read the immediate context, and even in some cases the whole context. Now go to verse 20, and let's put the context together again. The Bible was never supposed to be this book that would just go and just pick stuff out and then just use it to crucify people with. All right, look at verse 20. He's going to establish the subject matter here. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. What does justified mean? Declared righteous. It says the deeds of the law. So that, what are deeds? Works. So anything that you do, any works of the law, he says, therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous. You're not going to be declared righteous by your good works anymore on this side of the cross. You were only declared righteous by your good works on the pre-side of the cross. All right. He says that's not happening here. He said, not in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, so the law, when they were living under the law, only thing the law could do was let you know what was wrong with you. It could, it was like a mirror. It could show you something was wrong, but it couldn't do anything about it. That's what the law does. All right, now look at this, verse 20, verse 21. But now, look at that. You see what he's saying? Over there then, that's how it was. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is what? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what is the subject that we're talking about now? Righteousness. Righteousness. Verse 20 was talking about your righteousness under the law on the other side of the cross. Now he's, but now, righteousness on this side of the law. So he's talking about right. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law. Verse 21, 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we become righteous today? By faith in Jesus Christ. We don't become righteous by works. Verse 20. We become righteous by what? So what is the subject matter? Righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and it is unto all, this righteousness is unto all, and this righteousness is upon all them that what?
Believe.
Now, righteousness is available to everybody, but it's only on those who do what?
Believe.
Grace is available to everybody, but it's only going to be seen on those who what?
Believe.
So what is the qualification on this side of the cross to have to be the righteousness of God?
Believe.
Believe who?
Jesus,
believing in Jesus. Okay. What's the qualifications for righteousness on the other side of the law? Works. All right. Now watch this. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it is unto all. It is upon all them that believe. So you know what he said? It's available to everybody, but it's going to get to those who believe. For there is no difference. Verse 23. Now, he's getting ready to say there is no difference between the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, and he says there is no difference. Now, watch what he says. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can you just see what he just said? What did he say in the previous verse? This is available to all. This righteousness is available to all. There is no difference. Just like this righteousness is available to all, he says, notice, that all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All can be righteous. That's what he was saying. He wasn't saying take verse 23 and lift it out of context and go beat people up with. All have sinned and come short of God. You can't even use verse 23 without using the rest of them. What he was saying was, since righteousness has been made available to, since everybody was born a sinner and everybody sinned and sin was made available to everybody, righteousness has been made available to everybody.
Yeah.
He was comparing the availability of sin with the availability of righteousness to them that believe. And that's why he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because all can be righteous. Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all can be righteous. Since everybody was born into sin and everybody was born a sinner, all can be born again who believe in Jesus Christ and be righteous. You see that? It took a long time before I could understand that. I just went around, well, I don't even know why I'm saved. I don't even know why I'm wasting my time coming to church, reading my Bible, singing in the choir, suffering for Jesus. I don't even know why. I think I asked somebody one time, why? Since we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think if we came short of the glory of God, whenever we did it, we still short. Kind of like paying your gas bill and you always. Doesn't make sense to me to just keep doing that. You see what I'm saying now? All right, now let's look at the third principle for interpreting Scripture. The third principle for interpreting Scripture. Read the meaning out of the Scripture not into the scripture. Read the meaning out of the scripture and not into the scripture. In other words, you don't want to read into it. What does it mean when you read into something? You're making it more than what it is. And boy, Christian people are famous at that. Reading into something, making it more than what it is. It's adding extra meaning to it. I know it sounds good from the pulpit. And I know it makes people jump and scream and holler, but we've got to understand that how dangerous it is to read into a scripture versus just getting out of it what it said. Now, I'll use for an illustration 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. I'll show you what this has done. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Peter 3. All right, let's read verse 3 out loud together. Ready? Read. Verse 4. And that which is not corruptible, even an ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, great price. Now, we want to read and get out of the scripture what it wants us to get out of it. Now, what does it want us to get out of it? Go back to verse 3. The only thing he was saying was, you're adorning. Don't let people judge your adorning by your outward appearance. Let them judge it by your inward appearance. Now, if I read into it, here's what I'm going to come up with. Something wrong with you plaiting your hair? Ooh, you got a gold chain on. You're a Jezebel if you got makeup on your face. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And now you're doing exactly the opposite of what he said to do. Don't let the outer man be the thing where you begin to judge somebody's adorning. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. The only thing he was saying, the only thing you get out of this is this. When people look at your life, let them see what's inside. And don't work so hard to glitter on the outside, because we want to see the real you. To read into it. Now think about all of the wonderful sermons Reverend Trimble could get out of this if you read into it. Think about this now. Think about this, the plaiting of the hair. The weighing of gold and the putting on of apparel. This morning, I'd like to preach to you on the subject, what you got on. You know, some people have gold stuff on. Some of them have silver stuff on. Some of them need some more stuff on. Amen. But I believe as we begin to look at what we have on, then God will begin to honor us. That's not it. That is not at all. What are you talking about? God's not wearing the outer man. He's not wearing the outer man. He's not going to send somebody to hell because they done tatted up their whole body. Stop it. I was with a bunch of preachers last night in Arizona, and they were running up to each other. Man, I finally got your tattoo. Look at that. Yeah, boy, that look good right there. Look at that. What you talking about? Pastor, do you have some? That ain't none of your business. If I got them, that ain't nobody's business but mine and Taffy. That ain't none of your business. You ain't sending me to hell. You see what I'm saying? And you take those scriptures and you oh my God, and read into them, and So we want to get out of it what's intended for us to get out of it, and not to read into it and add extra information, add a meaning that's not there. Okay? What was that? Number what?
Three.
All right, let's look at number four. Number four. Be consistent to the selected type of interpretation through the scripture. Be consistent to the selected type of interpretation throughout the scripture. And an example that I use was if a lamb is a type of redemption in the first part of the scripture, then it's also going to be a type of redemption in the last part of the scripture. So if the first time you read the scripture and it had the lamb represents redemption, then that's what the lamb is. Now you don't make it anything else except that's redemption. Lamb, redemption. Jesus, the Lamb of God, automatically says redemption, because that's what it was used when it was first. That's what it meant. That was the definition of it when it was first used. There's something we call the law of first mention, and it's a little different than what I'm saying here, but it's worth bringing up right now. And that is paying attention to how words are used when they're first used. The word glory, G-L-O-R-Y, when it was first used, it was used in Genesis, and it was talking about the material wealth and blessings. It was dealing with Jacob, okay? And so by the law of first mention, if that's what it meant the first time, you have to at least consider how it's being used throughout that chapter, throughout that book, because of how it was used the first time it was used. Now, we come over in the New Testament and we see the word glory being used as being thankful. Abraham gave glory to God and thanksgiving to God. So you have to find out what was it and what did it mean the first time it was being used and be consistent throughout the whole thing. Does everybody understand that? All right. Number five. And like I said, this is tedious, but it's going to help you. It's going to help you. I don't know when Jesus will come back. I don't have time to be getting up here talking about, well, I got to do this so I can get a 10 on my sermon. I ain't got time for no 10. I'm not working for a 10. I'm working. You know, God told me, he says, your job is to fill up their hearts. My job is to fill up the seats. That's I'm filling the hearts. I plant, I water. He gives the increase.
Amen.
I am not responsible for the increase. I am responsible for planting. I am responsible for watering. He is responsible for the increase. I trust God for the increase. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God.
Yes.
Number five. Two or three witnesses are necessary to make a doctrine. A doctrine cannot be made out of a single verse in the Bible. Two or three witnesses, it's responsible for a doctrine. You cannot make a doctrine out of a single verse. You cannot do it. When I first got born again, I had a tendency to do that. Then I'd go somewhere and hear somebody use about 10 or 12 scriptures to tear up my one. I never forget when Charles Capps came in my office, and he was just real good about this, and I asked him to do it. I really appreciate Charles for doing this. He walked in the office, and I had a little sign thing on my desk that said, God is in control. And Charles walked in, and he said, huh, God's in control. I said, oh, here we go. He said, well, you know, Brother Dollar, that's not exactly all the way to truth. I said, okay, well, tell me. He said, well, now, if God was in control, he would be responsible for all the wars. And if God was in control, then he would be responsible for that little girl that got hit and killed in that car accident. And if God was in control, he'd be responsible for all of the mess that's going on right now. I said, well, Charles, you know, dear God, everybody says that. And he says, yeah, but you can't say stuff because everybody said it. I said, I even got a sign on my desk. Look how nice that sign is. God is in control. Do you realize the peace it brings to people when you tell them God is in control? And Charles said, well, now let me ask you something. If you go to the book of Genesis, who did God give all the authority to? I said, I got it. He said, no, God gave all the authority to man. And whatsoever he binds on the earth, he is bound in heaven. Whatsoever he loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. He said, God, for the next 2,000 years, has not accepted the control. He gave it to man, gave him the authority and the power to do it. So whatever's going on right now, that's man's issue. Now, God is soon to take the control back, but right now, it's in the hands of men. I said, well, I'm not going to get a shout off that real good, Charles. I'll get a better shout if I say, God, God is in control. All hell is breaking loose, but God is in control. When God's giving you authority, he says, I've given you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I've given you the use of my name, and by the name of Jesus, you can cast out demons. By the name of Jesus, I've given you everything. I've given you my spirit. I've given you my name. I've given you my authority. I've given you the use of my angels. I've given you everything, and you dare to come to me and say, God is in control. Well, I don't understand. I mean, what am I supposed to do about that big old tsunami? Speak to it. He gave you the authority to speak to things. The same authority he used to speak to a fig tree, to speak to the wind. He gave you that same authority. And you won't speak to it. You better in these last days start speaking to it. You can have some storms in this season. I would recommend you learn that you are in control, and you get up on that front porch and you say, now in the name of Jesus, I'll not have you tearing up my property in Jesus' name. Now go. Go back the other way. Don't you come near my property. Amen. Insurance company calls it the acts of God. Ain't no acts of God. There's a devil. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and to see if you'll walk in the authority that he's given you. I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus, I've been places around this world. I had to use my authority. If I didn't use my authority, I wouldn't be here right now. I had to speak to things, praise God. In one place, I had to speak to the food. It was looking at me. In the name of Jesus. I didn't know if he wanted to eat me, if I was supposed to eat him. It's time to use our authority. It's time to use our authority in the name of Jesus. I think sometimes you've forgotten that you have authority in the name of Jesus. You cast out devils in Jesus' name. You heal the sick in the name of Jesus. You speak to this wind in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, you have been given authority. Let's start walking in that authority. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Somebody shout, Jesus.
Jesus.
Now holler out loud, grace, grace.
Grace, grace.
Now how you going to lose with that combination?
Thank you, Lord.
Every problem you have, you ought to shout grace, grace to it. And then in the name of Jesus, say what you wanted to do. In the name of Jesus, I speak to this bank account in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus, you be filled in Jesus' name.
Well, now, Brother Donald, I don't believe in demons. I mean, that's on television and stuff. You don't think they're really demons, do you?
Well, sure, baby. Just go look in the mirror. You'll see one.
You don't believe in demons. You know, you got people trying, they're talking about trying to rewrite the Bible to make it more relevant.
You still gonna have demons. You can mark that all. You can mark that out all day long, and you will have some. You probably encountered demons today. Amen. Some of you never seen a demon cast out, have you? Oh, it's a fascinating thing to know that a man using the name of Jesus can cast a devil out and he has to come out. Yes. Most demons like to stay in disguise. They don't want to do nothing until somebody recognizes that they're in there. And then once they recognize it, everything starts changing. They start talking through your person, start acting different. Face starts changing a little bit. They even try to stink up the atmosphere sometimes. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Boy, I used to love anybody call me. Hey, get that demon. I want to be on in on it, man. I want to be. Now, I scared the first time it happened because that thing, that thing turned around, looked at me and said, I know you. And I'm like, ooh, Jesus. Ooh. I know it. And then I thought about that. There's a scripture that says, them demons, when Paul showed up, they said, Paul, we know. Jesus, we know. But who are you? I said, I'm glad them demons knew who I was. Praise God. All right, number, what is this, five? We didn't finish five. Two or three witnesses are necessary to make a doctrine. Now, 2 Corinthians 13:1. 2 Corinthians 13:1. So you just can't lift out one verse of scripture, and now you didn't come up with this thing that you're going to make, try to make it relevant for every situation. You do that, you're going to find yourself in big trouble. 2 Corinthians 13:1. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Because of this scripture and Brother Charles Capps, when I find a truth, now I have to, it has to connect through the whole Bible to correctly analyze it. If I bump into one scripture, just one, that contradicts it, I got to start all over again in order to create a doctrine. That's what happened with grace. One of the first things God told me, he says, I want you to be a student of grace. Now I want you to start off by looking at every scripture in the Bible on grace. Look at all of them. See what they say. Because if you can find one scripture that contradicts this doctrine, this teaching of grace, this is the gospel. I consider it much more than a doctrine. It is Jesus. You know what I'm saying? It's hard for me to call this, to call grace a doctrine when I know that grace is Jesus. Amen. Let's go to the number six. This helping anybody? Yeah. All right, now this is a good one. Study to whom a scripture is written and what time it is written about. To whom it was written and what time it was written about. All right, so you read a scripture, you ask yourself, now whom... to whom was this scripture written to? And what time was it written about? To whom a scripture is written and what time it is written about. Now, here is something so fascinating. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. To know whom a scripture is written to, it's almost like I could write you a letter personally, saying some things that you and I know about your personal business. And yet, if years go by and we both leave the earth and somebody found that letter, they may be able to apply some of those truths to their own lives. You follow what I'm saying? Not all of them, but for the most part, they may be able to take 80% of that letter and say, well, now that's true for me too. Now look at this, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the first thing I got to say, now who's he talking to? He's talking to those Jewish Hebrew people who were living life under the law, fearing death, fearing that if they broke the law, they could be put to death, in bondage to the fact that If I don't keep this, I'm going to be put to death. So he's talking to somebody who actually lived under the law. He's talking to these Hebrews here. And he's saying to them that they were delivered from the fear of death. Now, what he was talking about, why did they fear death? Because that was promised by the law when you didn't keep some of it. And then all their lifetime, they were subject to bondage, the bondage of the law. Now, see, you might be able to take some of that and say, well, now, Brother Dollar, I've got a fear of death, too. And I'm married to, you know, old Harold, and I got him. I'm in bondage. You understand what I'm saying? But it just means something for you to know this was written to who, and it was in the time of the old covenant and the law. See how much you get out of that? Now, while we're there, look at Hebrews 10:26. Now, I bet you have heard of this one. Now, Hebrews 10:26. I got to admit, it's not been too long that I've been completely delivered. When I began to understand grace, that's when I got delivered from this scripture. But this thing had me bound. Here it is. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Anybody else been there with this one? For if we sin willfully. Now, I'm asking questions now. If you sin willfully. All right, now. Every sin is willful. What sin's not willful? Which one wasn't willful? When you slapped that old woman at the cash register or when you stole something. Both of them were willful. What are you going to do? Slap somebody and say, it wasn't willful. You know, you can't do that. And so if you sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Well, Lord, I know the truth. And look at what I did. I sinned willfully. I knew this was wrong, but I did it. Oh, my God. Oh, God. I knew it was wrong. So now I'm trying to go and ask God to forgive me when he already said, if you sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice for your sin. And I'm like, there's got to be something left up there for me, Jesus. And in some cases, people just plain quit. Man, I remember when I was in college, somebody told me I had committed the unpardonable sin. And I said, well, how come I committed unpardonable sin? Because you knew what you were doing when you were doing it. It ain't like I did nothing big. It was just like, what? I'm going to go to hell because I knew what I was doing. I said, shoot, if I'm going to go to hell, I might as well going to have me a good time before I go. And I sat there and considered, I'm just going to just quit all this stuff. If I'm going to go to hell, I might as well live. I just couldn't figure that out. I said, that can't be right. That just can't be right. How can you be a God who I love? That just can't be right. And I can just see heaven sitting there like, oh, Lord, have mercy, baby. Ooh, Jesus, I can't wait till 20 years go by until you can get some sense. Lord Jesus. All right, now let's ask the question. To whom is this written to? What's the book called? Hebrews, written to Jewish people. For if we sin willfully, after that we have had the knowledge of the truth. Okay, now when was it written? Now, think about this now. When was this written? Before the cross or after? After the cross. Uh-oh. Okay. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So, under the old covenant, you would bring sacrifices for sin. But if you keep bringing sacrifices to get rid of sin, after Jesus, the final sacrifice, has died on the cross and taken care of all of your sins. Here's what he's saying. You don't believe that Jesus took care of all your sins, so you keep going back to the old. I can't help you. It's not
that he has no way to forgive you. He says, how can I help you when I'm telling you that after the cross, you don't need to bring no more goats and bulls and animals no more. Jesus was your final sacrifice. How can I help you when you keep practicing an invalid practice? You keep taking the goats. You keep taking the lambs. You keep taking the bulls. And I'm telling you, that's invalid. And you won't believe what Jesus has done. You willingly continue to go that way. Yeah, I can't do nothing. I can't. It ain't. There's nothing that can't be done because you are in unbelief. Unbelief cannot be forgiven. It can be repented of, but it cannot be forgiven. You have to willingly let unbelief go and believe. And once you believe, then everything's fine. So what's happening is, this is so true for Christians today. What Jesus has done after the cross, Lord have mercy. We won't believe it, and we keep trying to operate before the cross. Believe Jesus and you'll be blessed. I'm going to be obedient first and then he'll bless me. Now he changed the order. It's what he does first and then you get blessed. Now it's what I do first. He says, I can't help you. You don't believe. You don't believe. What can I do to help you? I can't help you. Until you decide you're going to believe, we can go on. Other than that, you're still trying to use a credit card with an invalid account number and you can make no purchases. Go on over there and try. See, you can't make no purchases because it's invalid. You understand what I'm saying? All right, number seven. That's the last one for tonight. Number seven. Dear God, I'm just believing God that everybody that came Sunday going to start coming to Bible study so we can do something, so we can teach everybody how to be Christians. Verse 7. Take notice how the finished works of Jesus affects the way we interpret the whole scripture. How the finished works of Jesus helps us to interpret the whole scripture. The best example I could find of this is within 1 John chapter 3 and 20. 1 John chapter 3 and 20, considering the finished works of Jesus now. Okay, so I'm over in the New Testament, and I'm reading scripture that I don't understand. We see how to interpret it, but a part of this is to understand the finished works of Jesus in everything that we look at. All right, now here's a scripture that challenged me a lot. 1 John 3:24, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. 21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God? I don't know about you, but I would read that scripture time and time again. I'm like, I don't know what he's talking about. My heart condemning me, and my heart has condemned me, but I don't know what he's talking about. All right, let's go to verse 20. And now let's consider the finished works of Jesus. If our hearts condemn us, how many of you know that the finished works of Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. So there should not be any condemnation. So if my heart condemns me, that indicates to me that I am not operating under this new covenant. Condemnation came from the law. Condemnation came from the old covenant. Condemnation came before Christ went to the cross. So I at least have to consider that. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. So here's what he is saying. If you sin or do something that you were condemned of before the cross, and you do that same thing after the cross and you're still condemned, what he is saying is you're in unbelief. You don't have any confidence towards God, because if you did, you wouldn't be in condemnation. You would receive what the blood of Jesus has done for you. Now look at the next scripture, verse 21. He said, beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. So let's say something happened from the old covenant today, but your heart didn't condemn you. He concludes you then have confidence towards God. He concludes you have confidence towards the blood of Jesus. He concludes you have received what the blood has done for you. However, if you find yourself in condemnation, beating yourself up all the time for things you do or don't do right, he says that condemnation indicates you have a confidence issue concerning what the blood has accomplished for you.
So now you're going to have to look at everything you say you believe about the finished works of Jesus. Where there is confidence and conviction, you believe it. All right. But where there is condemnation, you are having problems having confidence in what the finished works of Jesus is all about. And so you have to consider the finished works of Jesus. If I had never considered the finished works of Jesus, I would have not been able to define this, because verse 1 says God's greater than your heart. In other words, what he's trying to tell you is, even though you got this condemnation on you for what you did, God's greater than that condemnation. Come on, believe it. God's greater than that condemnation, and what he did is greater than that condemnation. See, if you came here tonight and you feel condemned because of something you did last week or 3 hours before you got here, he's saying God is greater than that condemnation. Believe you're the righteousness of God. Believe that you're forgiven. Believe that the blood of Jesus did what it needed to do. Have confidence in that. And you get rid of the condemnation in your heart. God's greater than your condemned heart. Glory to God. Glory to God. He's greater than your condemned heart. Okay. Let me leave you with this. We'll pick up with this next week. We're going to talk about 4 questions that you should ask in interpreting Scripture. The first question we're going to study is the question of who's speaking. Who speaks? The second one we're going to deal with is, to whom is it spoken? The third one we're going to deal with is, what is it spoken about? And then number 4, how do we understand it in the light of Jesus's finished work? So we're going to dig a little deeper into this so that you can. Who speaks is so important. Who is doing the talking? Who is doing the talking? Who is he talking to? What is he talking about? This is not the time to be distracted by a lot of things that are going to be going on around you. Try to get your attention. It's not a time to be stressed out. Some stuff you just got to say, you know what, this is just too much stress. Let it go. Focus on Jesus. Make him priority in your life. Focus on him. Focus on him. If you're not hungry like you used to be hungry, ask God to make you hungry. If you lost your fire, ask him to refire you. This is it. If there's ever going to be a last minute push, this will be the one. Let's gather everything together and say, Lord, we trust you now. We trust you. We do what we need to do. Oh, but Pastor Dollar, somebody said, we told me we're going to have a water problem. If you're a member of this church, you ain't going to have no water problem. I got plenty of water. I got plenty of water. We all got to move in together. I got plenty of land. We can get some tents and some covers and. We're going to do this thing together. You understand what I'm saying? We're going to do this thing together. But I'm willing to bet you're going to see supernatural things like you've never seen before. Some of you better be careful when you entertain strangers. Because you might be entertaining an angel and doing it unaware. There will be a magnifying of angelic activities over the next 6 months. And it has already begun. You must know who you are. You must believe in whose you are. Hallelujah. And you must have confidence in this gospel of grace. We are gathering here to learn all that we can. My heart's desire is to feed you and to teach you and to feed you and to teach you and to feed you and to teach you. I am in the process now of emptying myself out. I want you to have it all. I want you to be able to believe God for a white squirrel in an apple tree. I don't want you to have to depend on governments or authorities or anything else. I want you to know that there is a God that loves you, and you can depend on him, and he will help you, and he will never leave you helpless. He'll never leave you helpless. Man up, child of God. It's time to rock and roll, baby. It's everything we've been waiting on, everything we've been dreaming about. You're about to walk in the glorious manifestation of unmerited favor. Hallelujah. Get ready. Praise the Lord throughout the day. Practice His presence because He is good. Speak to yourself. Spend time in the Word every day. Your solution is focusing in on the Word. Your solution is looking at Jesus. You're going to be tempted to look at everything else now. You got to get your focus on Him. God's good. And everything's all right with you. You hear me? Don't you be afraid of anything. Walk bold and strong in the confidence of what His grace has already done. Somebody say, Pastor, I need a raise. Well, in the name of Jesus, you call it forth. Yeah, God's about to put people in their correct graces. You've wondered, Lord, what am I here to do? What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do it? If you have to stumble into it, just see that as God pushing you in the place where you need to be out of love. You understand what I'm saying? He wants you to discover that grace for your life. And when you get there, all of your life is going to change. So, Father, I thank you right now that we have the wisdom of God formed in us. We have the knowledge of your will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding formed on the inside of us. We are the righteousness of God. We are that new creation tree. We are redemption. Hallelujah. Now, in the name of Jesus, have your way, Lord. Do things we cannot do. Do things, Lord, that we did not expect to be done. We trust you. We yield to you. We honor you. We love you. We believe you. Now take us, oh God. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold us and make us and shape us after your will. I plead the blood of Jesus on everybody that's here tonight or in other churches or online. I plead the blood of Jesus on your life right now. Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You take your hands off God's people. You take your hands off God's property. And I declare that everything the devil has stolen from you will be restored sevenfold in the name of Jesus. And now, Lord, we just give you praise. We just give you praise. Thank you, Lord. No matter where you are right now, thank Him for something. No matter where you are, no matter what happened today, Lord, we give thanks because you're good. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your preservation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we are a forgiving people. We are a loving people. Hallelujah. And we are a confident people in the blood of Jesus.
Thank you for watching this teaching. We pray that this message has encouraged and empowered you to pursue God's best for your life. His grace is the pathway to living an abundant life. For additional life-changing resources or to learn about becoming a 2020 Vision Partner, visit our website at www.creflodollarministries.org or call toll-free 1-866-477-7683. Thank you for your support of Creflo Dollar Ministries. People like you change the world.